Whatever you may think about the current economic situation in the West, and there's talks about the possibility of a recession in certain parts of the world, and there's always talk about how well we're doing economically, you can't deny that in the West we're certainly richer than we've ever been. Not only that, we've got more leisure time, we've got more opportunities, we've got more freedom. I mean, travel these days, it's so cheap, isn't it, to fly. Certainly, you can get to Southeast Asia, you can get to many places in Asia for next to nothing in terms of your airfare. People are travelling all the time. I'm amazed, too, just seeing people on social media who are just, you know, one minute they're here in Melbourne and the next minute, you know, like I was talking to them yesterday, and then I see on social media they're over the other side of the world. People are travelling, people are enjoying recreation, more freedom. We've got plenty of money. And yet at the same time, we've got more divorce, we've got more depression, we've got more burnout, we've got stress-related illness, we've got more suicide. In other words, we've got more of everything except fulfillment. What's going on? Well, we find an answer in an Old Testament book called Jeremiah. And Jeremiah was a prophet, and the book of Jeremiah was written in the 7th century BC, and it's a remarkable description of the relationship between God and his people Israel, the ancient people of Israel. And using a metaphor that you find throughout the Bible, Israel is described as God's bride, and God is her devoted husband. It's an analogy of the relationship between God and his people, the analogy of marriage. He loves her with all of his heart, and she loves him devotedly. She trusts him, and she follows him. And in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 2, God says, "I remember the devotion of your youth, how as a bride you loved me and followed me through the wilderness." Now, following your loved one through the wilderness doesn't sound particularly romantic. But it's actually a picture of what happened when God led his people out of slavery in Egypt. He led them through the wilderness towards a new home, a beautiful new land where they would be free and where they would be free to enjoy him forever. And God provided food and water and everything that they needed as they traveled through the wilderness to their new home. But then over the years, after they arrive in their home, something devastating happens. God's people abandon God and they chase after other gods instead. To use the language of the Bible, God's bride commits adultery, meaning idolatry, spiritual unfaithfulness, being unfaithful to the God who saved them and brought them into a relationship with himself, and going off to form relationships with other gods that are in fact false. So it's idolatry because it's false worship, but it's also called spiritual adultery because it's using the analogy of marriage. It's like analogous to marital unfaithfulness. And this isn't just a once-off. It's not just a momentary lapse, but we find as we read through the Old Testament that it happens repeatedly. God loves his people like a faithful husband, but again and again, God's people give their love to other things instead. They seek satisfaction elsewhere. And in some very pointed language, God says through the prophet Jeremiah, "You have lived as a prostitute with many lovers." In fact, God's people are shown as worse than a prostitute because a prostitute, after all, is paid for what she does. But God's people went after things which didn't pay. When they forsook their true God and they went after false gods, all it ever did was harm them. They didn't benefit from it at all. And God says again through Jeremiah in chapter 2, verse 13, "My people have committed two sins. They've forsaken me, the spring of living water, and they've dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water." A cistern is like a well. And you would dig a well and that's how you would get water. And another word for that is a cistern. And God is describing himself as a well that continually flows with water, that never runs dry. But these false gods that his people went after were like broken wells, old, dusty, dry, dirty wells that really could not bring sustenance and refreshment at all. So the things that God's people traded God in for, they could not bring fulfillment. And so it's senseless. There's something profoundly irrational about this. This betrayal of the one who loved them so faithfully. But tonight what we're invited to see is that this picture that we see in the Old Testament applies to us. Not just to the ancient people of God in the Old Testament, but it applies to us in a spiritual sense today. We should be, and we could be, enjoying the source of all fulfillment, God himself. Our issue is that we don't trust him. We don't trust that he will be fulfilling to us, and so we seek fulfillment elsewhere. But don't we know from our own experience, and I can tell you that this is the case from my personal experience, that except perhaps for a short time, the things that we turn to never fill us up. We get the next pay rise, and pretty soon it's not enough. We get that dream wife or husband, and pretty soon they're not enough. The reality doesn't meet the image, the illusion that we had in our minds and hearts, that they would make us completely happy forever. There's always the morning after, so to speak. There's always buyer's remorse, so to speak. Whatever it is that we look for, whatever it is that we hope is going to make us permanently, completely happy and fulfilled, once we get it, we wake up and we say to ourselves, this isn't what I hoped it would be. It might be good, but it's not everything. I was hoping it would make me completely happy, and it hasn't. All our dreams come false. And even if we do attain the thing that we want, even if it does bring us a significant amount of joy and happiness, there's often some kind of a trade-off that makes us wonder whether it's really worthwhile. I studied music as an undergraduate, and I idolized, in a sense, or lionized the great performers of the classical repertoire of music, particularly the piano repertoire. That's what I wanted to do. And there are some extraordinary prodigies who have played this instrument in a way that you wouldn't believe over the course of the last 200, 300 years. There's one guy, though, I remember in particular, and this is not uncommon. His name was Arturo Benedetti Michelangeli. I'm not pronouncing his name rightly, but... And this guy was an extraordinary piano player, and what they say about him is, for even the very best piano players, somewhere in their recordings or in their live performances, somewhere you'll find that they hit a wrong note. And you might have to be an expert to tell, but somewhere you'll find wrong notes. But with this guy, nobody can find that he ever hit a wrong note in any of his public performances. It's just quite extraordinary. But do you know that every time before he played, he was backstage vomiting with anxiety? Every time he'd be throwing up with all of the anxiety and fear that went along with trying to maintain this extraordinary level of performance. Now, do you want to be him? You know, would I want to be him? There's part of me that goes, yeah, I'd love to play like that. But being so racked with anxiety every night that you play, such that you're vomiting, yeah, no, I think I'll pass on that. So even if we get the things that we want, often they come with some kind of price that has to be paid that makes us wonder in the end, do I really want that? Or at the very least, is this going to be the permanently satisfying answer to my desire for fulfillment? To go back to the Old Testament's imagery of the well, the broken well, it's like trying to lick up moisture from a dusty, dried up well. You know, just These things were not designed to satisfy us in the way that we look for them to do so. And yet we go back again and again to the same broken well. We have one dream. It evaporates before our eyes, and so we latch onto another dream. And we look to that one to make us happy. And then when that one fails to satisfy, we come up with something else. We're always looking off into the distance for something that's going to be the permanent, complete answer. But what the Christian message tells us is that if we crave lasting fulfillment, we need to go to the source. We need to go to the God who describes himself in Jeremiah as the spring of living water. Now, if we fast forward 700 years from the time of Jeremiah, Jesus sits by a well in a place called Samaria. And a Samaritan woman comes to take water from the well. Now, as a Samaritan, she is a racial and religious outcast. And as a woman, she has no power in that society and she is looked down on. And yet Jesus reaches out to her and he asks her for a drink. Now, this is highly unusual for a Jewish man to speak to a Samaritan woman. It just doesn't happen. And so she's shocked and she says to Jesus, "You are a Jew and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" And Jesus says something amazing in reply. He tells her, "If you understood who I am, you would be asking me for a drink, and I would give you living water." He's identifying himself here with the God who speaks in Jeremiah, who calls himself the spring of living water. But the woman misses it. She's still thinking of literal water. And she says, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water?" Jesus says, "Everyone who drinks this water," the literal water in the well, "will be thirsty again." But then he says, "Whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Now, Jesus is holding this out not just to her, but to all of us. An end to the spiritual thirst that has plagued us all our lives. That never-ending quest for fulfillment. Jesus is saying, don't try to be satisfied with these broken, dusty, dank, dried-up wells. Career, relationships, material things, they're all good. They can all give you a bit of a buzz in the short term, but they can't quench the deeper thirst. They're gifts from the one who can. Come to the source of all of these good things. Now, the woman at the well was an outsider. She was an outcast in every way. Because of her beliefs, she was a religious outcast. Because of her race, she was an ethnic outcast. Because of her gender, she was a social outcast. And then we learn something else as well. Because of her life choices, she was a moral outcast. You see, she's drawing water in the middle of the day, and she's alone. The other women would have come to draw their water early in the day when it was cooler. But she came alone at midday when the sun was hottest, which is not the best, most comfortable time to be drawing water. The reason for this is presumably that none of the other women wanted to associate with her. None of the women, even from her own community, wanted to be seen with her. And Jesus knew why. She didn't even have to say it, but he knew all about her checkered sexual history. Now, in that culture, to have had three husbands meant that you were written off as an immoral woman. And Jesus says, "I know that you've had five husbands in the past, and the man you're living with now, you're not married to." You see, this woman is a very significant figure because her life story ties in with the story of God's people throughout the Old Testament. She was a woman who'd gone from one man to the next, hoping to find lasting fulfillment. Trying to draw water from broken wells that ultimately couldn't satisfy. She's far from God, and she's been ostracized even from her own people. But Jesus relates to her with tenderness, with gentleness. He comes to her with love. He engages with her, speaks kindly to her. He associates with her. He crosses all of the boundaries that were set up in that ancient culture. Jesus crosses all the boundaries that we set up in our own culture to offer us the living water that only that can satisfy. And you see, if there's hope for this woman, there's hope for all of us. Just take this as an illustration. Imagine one day you switch on the TV and you see a news report about the royal family. Why were you still preoccupied with the royal family? I don't quite know. And your jaw drops because in a shocking revelation, and this is actually true, this is not just spin from whatever, you know, TMZ or gossip magazine or gossip site. I can't believe how they now use body language interpreters, expert body language interpreters, to tell us what's going on with the royal family. Oh, you know, Kate was sitting this way and her face was angled that way, and therefore that means that, you know, her and William are having trouble. And seriously, you can read pages and pages of this stuff. Don't. But supposing for a moment that you switch on the TV or whatever, you know, media outlet, and you see a news report about the royal family, and in a shocking revelation, and this is confirmed by the palace itself, one of the royal princes has married a prostitute. Okay? Just imagine that, just for a moment. And then you see her, she's actually been living on the streets. She's got a mountain of unpaid debt, she's homeless, maybe she's got a drug addiction. There's nothing attractive about her, at least to the world's eyes, okay? You can imagine the field day that the media would have with something like that. I wonder what you think the public reaction would be. And if we know anything about the public and just the way the mob mentality tends to work, you can imagine how the public might not be particularly kind either to the prince or this woman or to the royal family, generally speaking, about this decision. So they ask people what they think, and there's an uproar. How on earth can this woman become a wife of a prince? This is just not right. It's not right. It's a disgrace to the royal family. You know, in one sense, they would be tapping into something that's real, and that's that there is a sense of shame. There's a sense of shame. And even today, you might say, oh, no, sex work is not shameful. And it's been the tragedy that's unfolded over the last week or so with that tragic stabbing in Sydney of a young university student who was also, it emerged, a sex worker. And her own family didn't know that. Her own family didn't know that she'd been working that way as a university student. And she was murdered by a terribly deranged young man. And we still don't know exactly what was going on for him and why he did that. And then he went on that rampage through the streets and injured another woman. And so you've all seen this unfolding in the media over the last week. But as I use this illustration, I'm just mindful of the fact that if you talk about shame in connection with sex work, some people might say, oh, no, there should be no shame. Or even if there is shame, that's a problem. We need to do away with that. But I'd just like to remind you, if that's your response, to think of the young woman's family, think of her mother and father, and the tragedy of not only learning of her untimely murderous death, but also what she was engaged in when she died, and how tragic that is for them. No mother or father wants their child to grow up and be a sex worker. No matter what society might say more generally about that line of work these days. And I dare say that no young woman grows up from childhood aspiring to that line of work. And I think we do need a bit of a reality check here as we consider this theme. And there is indeed shame associated with that, that we can't just brush under the carpet. It's a tragedy not only that she was killed, but it's a tragedy that she felt that she had to engage in that line of work. And so getting back to this illustration here, there would indeed be a sense of shame for the prince to marry a prostitute. He has to accept the shame connected with her. He's got to be willing to associate with her, bind himself to her, be joined to her, pay off the debt she can't pay, run the risk of commitment that she might go back to that line of work, run the risk of commitment that she might not be able to fully shake her drug addiction. He's got to pay a huge price. You know, people, the prostitute is us. Unfaithful Israel is us. And the price that must be paid is just a tiny glimpse of what Jesus Christ has done for his people. For people like you and like me. Not a day goes by that I don't in some way mar the name of Jesus in the way that I live my life. Fail to live up to the standards, not only standards that you might expect of a Christian pastor, but standards that you would expect of any Christian. Certainly standards that God himself has modeled to us in his love. Not a day goes by. Not a week or a year goes by that I'm not tempted by some other source of fulfillment that I get distracted by and think is going to make me happier than God himself. And you're the same. We're all the same. Now, God would have been perfectly within his right to just say, I'm not going to be associated with you, you shameful bunch of people. You're just not good enough for me. He would have been perfectly within his right. We don't deserve his love. We don't deserve his forgiveness. But like a husband who deeply loves his wife, no matter where she's been, no matter what she's done, God loves his people. God loves us. And that spring of living water that Jesus promises is available for absolutely anyone who turns to him, no matter where you've been and no matter what you've done. Whether you're a man or a woman, that spring of water is available whether you're gay or whether you're straight. Jesus calls us to a new life, a life of sexual ethics that are modeled by the gospel. Not an identity of our own creation, but a new creation in Christ Jesus. He didn't tell that woman at the well that it was perfectly fine for her to have five husbands and she could go and have a few more if she wanted, because maybe that's her identity, maybe that's who she is. He knew that she was harming herself and she was harming the people around her. He knew that the deeper issue than a self-constructed identity was that she was looking for fulfillment in places that could never bring it. And he offered her the spring of living water himself. Now, we live in a world today and in a society that says you're going to be happy if you construct an identity for yourself and live it out and persuade everybody around you to accept you and to celebrate you for who you are. Jesus offers us something far better than a self-constructed identity. That'll let you down. That'll let you down because none of us fully know who we are. And who you think you are today might evaporate before your eyes tomorrow. Jesus offers something better than that. He offers you the spring of living water. On the cross, Jesus associated himself with us. He bound himself to us. He paid off the debts that we can't pay. He took on our shame and disgrace. He paid a huge price. And not just the shame of it, but punishment. All the punishment we deserve for wandering away from God and looking to these broken wells for our satisfaction. He willingly took that punishment on himself, on the cross, on our behalf. also we could be united to him and fulfilled in him forever. That's how much he loves you, and that's how much it cost him. Imagine at the end of our fictitious news report, the camera cuts back to the prince, and he looks straight into the camera and he says, I know exactly who this woman is, this sex worker. I know exactly what she's done, but you know what? I'm the future king. I marry who I choose to marry, and whatever she may have been, her status changed forever when I married her. Whatever she may have done, she's been welcomed into my family. Everything I have is now hers. I belong to her. She belongs to me. She is now royalty, and she'll never want for anything again. Jesus offers us a new relationship with God. He invites us into a relationship that gives us a new status as children of the King. We can be royalty, no matter where we've been and what we've done. You know, near the end of John's Gospel, John records what Jesus said before he died on the cross. He cried out on the cross in John 19, verse 28, I am thirsty. Do you know what that means? It means that that thirst that you and I have been dogged with and plagued with our entire lives, as the consequence of turning our backs on God, Jesus took that thirst himself. He suffered the ravages of that thirst on the cross, and he defeated it by the power of his indestructible life so that he could become for us the spring of living water. He himself was thirsty so that we would never have to be thirsty again. Will we come to him and drink? Will we trust in him with our lives?